Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 12, and this passage was written about 606 BC, about the time of the conquest by the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar, approximately contemporary with Daniel's very early life, about the time that he was carried off into captivity around 605, 604 BC. So this particular commentary was the observations of the prophet Jeremiah regarding the state of Israel at the time, the spiritual condition, and yet it also has relevance to the condition of the church today. Much of the problems of Jeremiah's day, like the time of our day, could be avoided if we simply obeyed the word, if we sought the Lord's will, and we sought to know more about Jesus. The hymn is 676.
Thank you.
God, the chastening hand of God, because of the disobedience, not only their own sin, even as Daniel had prayed for forgiveness for the ways in which he had sinned, but the sins of the nation. And this prompted God's judgment to fall, as Jeremiah and Isaiah and others had prophesied the patience, the long-suffering, the forbearance of God came to an end, and justice was done. But rather than turn away from the Lord, the faithful remnant looked up to him for help. They looked up to him for deliverance. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he fully understood God's right to do those things that he had promised to do. Because of the sin and the disobedience, the willful ignoring of the commandments of God, Jeremiah knew that the judgment must fall. But on the other hand, he also had a peace. And we too can have a peace in the midst of the chastening hand of God in our lives or in the affairs of our nation, even as God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can have a peace through the peace that passeth all understanding. The hymn is 701.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. We're going to focus mainly on verse 10 of chapter 12 of Jeremiah, but we're going to read the entire passage, Jeremiah 12, verses 7 through 12.
I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. And being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even those times when your justice and your judgment demands that even your people must suffer the consequences of sin. For it is through such that your name is magnified, your holiness is upheld, and yet your mercy is also displayed as you bring your people through such times. You bring us to repentance. You bring us to reconciliation and to a closer walk with Thee. And we pray that You would help us to learn, even from this passage tonight, the need for humility, the need for repentance, the need to recommit ourselves to Your service and to a faithful obedience of Your Word. We thank You how You sustained Jeremiah and Daniel and others of their day. And we pray that you would help us likewise to be found faithful. Help us to serve you as we ought. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Jeremiah 12, we commemorate a date in history. It was December the 2nd, the year 1948, that the communist government of Romania nationalized all the church property in the country of Romania. And you might say, well, why are we concerned about that? We live in a free country. But if you've been paying attention to the news, if you've been paying attention to recent events in recent years and decades, you recognize that we may not be far behind. And as even those nations which nominally accepted Christian truths in the past, they erred in that they often tried to mingle the state control with the church which they claimed to support. And in many situations, even those nations persecuted the church by developing a control over it. They weakened the power of the church by superimposing the power of the state over the church. And such too can be said as having happened even to the churches in this country with the mass movement towards corporations rather than being entities or organisms which have the Lord Jesus Christ as their head. Many so-called churches look to the civil government as the authority for their existence. And thus, the displeasure of God So there are lessons we can learn even from a passage such as this, even for our day. So let us look to the lessons here observed by the prophet Jeremiah, that we might not follow the ways of such events as in Romania, or as in recent developments even in this country with regard to the state and the church. The desolate wilderness. This is a condition. It's a downtrodden condition, as we see in this passage. It is a deplorable condition. We heard in the last election a lot about the so-called deplorables. And yet, from God's perspective, whenever people engage in ritual religion, whenever they presume upon themselves a self-righteousness that is not in need of the kind of humility and contrition and genuine repentance that a holy God requires, when they think that they're not nearly as bad as the next door neighbor or the person sitting in the pew next to them, then the grounds are laid for the displeasure of Almighty God. And such was the condition of Old Testament Israel in 606 B.C. at the time of this prophecy, this commentary on the state of Israel by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and by the pen of the prophet Jeremiah. A desolate wilderness. And we see in verse 7 in the very words of God how he has left his treasured heritage behind. His judgment has been so incensed by their willful disobedience, by their negligence, by their carelessness, and even indeed by their wickedness and their false prophecies, their self-reliance. God reaches the end of his patience, the end of his long-suffering forbearance, and he brings down judgment upon the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, have already long since been carried off into the Assyrian captivity. They were the ones, you'll recall, that had set up the golden calves at two different locations in the northern kingdom. They had so departed from the word of God and the will of God that they made it a frequent practice of killing God's prophets. And yet, the southern kingdom was not all that much better as we evaluate their practices, as we evaluate their spiritual condition. They had bad kings too. And they had times of massive drifting from the teachings that were, in fact, taught at the temple. Some in the priesthood remained faithful. Others dabbled in their ritualism and in their power-hungry efforts to gain control over the people, to make themselves wealthy. And God was not pleased. And thus, Jeremiah observes that God has come to the point, as he had promised through Jeremiah in his earlier ministry, as he promised through Isaiah a generation before, the time had come for the execution of God's chastening hand upon the rebellious kingdom of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar was appointed as the agent who would be the one who conquered the king of Judah, the one who would carry the children of Judah into captivity. And this, as we see here, just in the phrasing of the the terminology. God's heritage, that which he had held as precious, his people, they became the object of his wrath, the object of his judgment, because of the way in which they had rebelled, because of the way in which they had ignored the warnings of the prophets, and even from the Word of God himself. So, Jeremiah is relaying the sentiments of God in light of what has happened with the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah. And he speaks here of how they've become the object of wrath because of what they've done. It says, as a lion, they have cried out against the Lord. Lions have a tendency to roar, to try to intimidate, to make themselves sound perhaps even more powerful than they are. And religious man, in his self-reliance, in his self-righteousness, often presents an image or an appearance of not needing God at all. After all, self-righteous people think they're pretty good. Ray Comfort uses that very condition to point out to people that even though we might think we're pretty good people, we might be in comparison to the evil people around us. But those who try to use self-righteousness as the justification for their spiritual salvation, those who think that they're okay just because they're not nearly as bad as the guy next door or the worst villains of history that they can think of, that isn't the frame of reference that we use for evaluating our standard of holiness. We are judged according not to the standard of man, but according to the holy standard of God. And thus, while we might protest, while we might roar, while we might seek to intimidate others and impress others as to how okay we are, nevertheless, God sees through it. He's not deceived, and he will not be mocked. And thus, though they roared like a lion, God judged them. And he held them accountable for the way in which they had deviated from his word. He also says in the next verse that they were as a speckled bird in his sight. And all of the other birds gathered against it, and all the other animals of the field gathered against them and sought to devour them. In the realm of nature, if a particular bird or a particular animal is a little bit different color or a little bit different in appearance, they become the object of anger by the rest of the flock or by the rest of the herd. And this sometimes even leads to a death of that animal. Oftentimes it leads to being ostracized from the group. And this is what God says has happened to the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, because of their disobedience. All around them hated them. And that's true of the nations around the southern kingdom. This was true as they were carried off into captivity. While they did find favor among some, by and large, the Babylonian, the godless, atheistic Babylonian empire, yeah, they had their own gods, but they didn't regard the God of Israel as any more special than their gods. Indeed, they looked down upon that God. They believed in their pride, in their arrogance, that because they had conquered the kingdom of Judah, that was a signification that the God of Judah, the God of Israel, was less powerful than their gods. For after all, they had gotten the victory. And they attributed that to the more powerful status of their gods. And this then is indicative of the hostility which the world has towards the exercise of true faith. We see it in the world today. We see it in our courts. We see it in laws which are enacted by godless people who seem to be willing to tolerate anything and everything except the God of the Bible. Anything and everything except true Christianity. And thus, spiritual condition in the world today is very much like it was in 606 BC when Jeremiah wrote these words. The natural enmity of godless man is always at war with the spiritual principles of truth and holiness that God represents. And man in his spiritual blindness, man in his wickedness, will generally be hostile to the things of God. But this too is part of God's purpose. It's part of God's plan. As he allows these things so that his name might be vindicated, so that his holiness might be proven, and so that his mercy and his forgiveness might be experienced by the faithful remnant who endure such times as a lesson from the Lord, recognizing God's sovereignty, recognizing God's purpose, and thus turning in repentance, in humility, to the true service and obedience of the God of the Bible. That happened for such men as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've looked in our study of Daniel at how God has manifested his faithfulness to that faithful remnant, even though they were 900 miles from home, though their capital city had been destroyed, though their temple had been laid waste, though they had lost some of their family, they were split up and shipped to far distant places. They lived in a condition of slavery for 70 years. And yet they remained faithful to the God who they regarded and they understood was fully still in control. That he had a purpose, that all this was because of the sin of the people. Then we come to verse 10, and we see that it's not just a general common sin. It's not just a national rebellion against God. We see that God is displeased because many pastors had made his heritage desolate. They had trampled his vineyard. They had destroyed it. They had trodden down his holdings, what was his. And this is a rather startling statement because most people generally regard the clergy as that which is worthy of some honor. Particularly among the clergy themselves, they often regard themselves as a special class of people. And yet, biblically, we understand that they are merely under-shepherds, that the head of the church is not the pastor. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is a commentary not upon just the people at large, the nation at large, but it was a commentary in Jeremiah's day of those who were the religious leadership of the kingdom of Judah. That southern kingdom, which generally, across the board, was a lot more faithful than the northern 10 tribes had ever been. After all, they didn't have golden calves set up in different parts of the kingdom. They didn't willfully abandon the temple in Jerusalem. They went through the motions of doing what God told them to do. And yet the lukewarmness with which they did their task was worthy of God's wrath and God's judgment. Or even as in the book of Revelation, he said, I would rather you be hot or cold rather than lukewarm. For if you're lukewarm, he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. And we know what it's like to try to drink warm water. This is a reference to God's intolerance of straddling the fence, trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, trying to be Christian on Sunday, but being like the world the rest of the week. God is not pleased. And as he reacted to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious individuals during his first coming, he pointed out to them that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. They were saying the right things and doing the right things, but their heart was far from God. Indeed, though they did the prayers and the tithing and created the impression among the people that they were pretty spiritual guys, nevertheless, God said that their heart was at enmity with God. And they served their father, the devil. He reminded them constantly that they were vipers, that they were hypocrites, that they were merely using their religious position for their own wealth, for their own benefit, for their own honor, and they were not interested in serving God or obeying him. But that isn't a condition that was peculiar to Jeremiah's day. It's not a condition that was peculiar to Jesus' day during his 3.5 years of public ministry. It is a condition which affects even the so-called Christian church today, where there are many who the Bible describes as hirelings, those who are looking only to their paycheck or to their retirement, and they're not concerned with heeding and putting into practice the Word of God. He said of the scribes and the Pharisees that they were as the blind leading the blind, and that they would lead their followers into the ditch, and indeed that they would lead their followers into the pit of eternal hell and judgment. And this is the same today for those who go through religious rituals and routines. They offer salvation because of works. But the Bible reminds us that salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. He reminds us that our salvation is dependent upon one and one only, and it's not the Pope of Rome, it's not a pastor of a church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne of heaven. It is the one who has paid the atonement for our sin, and it is by faith in him alone by which we have hope and by which we have eternal life. Many pastors, doesn't say all, some people are so turned off by hypocrisy, they say that, well, that person says they're a Christian and look how they live. And if that's the way Christians are, I don't want nothing to do with them. But as the cliche goes, that if you're allowing that person to stand between you and God, then you're further away from God than that person is. So we have to be careful. And yet we recognize that even as Paul said, Christian liberty allows us to do many things that aren't really described in Scripture as sin. And yet Paul chose not to do them, even as we are urged not to do them, because of the hindrance that they might be, because of the stumbling block that we might create in doing such, because the ungodly, the lost, see something which is maybe not outright sin, but that which leads to sin. And they say, well, if a Christian can do it, then I can do it. And then they get involved in addictions and all kinds of things that take them to an eternity of God's wrath and God's judgment. And thus, Paul opted, as he encourages us, to not be a hindrance, to not be a stumbling block to the faith of others, to recognize that, yes, indeed, we have Christian liberty, but wisdom prevents us from doing those things because of how it might affect the perception of others. This observation that many pastors have destroyed his vineyard. Pastors is, again, a term for shepherds, for those who are the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders. There were a special class of religious leaders in Old Testament Israel. They were the scribes. They were the priesthood. And while we do not have such a system today, nevertheless, we have those who the Bible defines and prescribes as the called leadership, the authorized leadership of the local church. And that would be the elders and the deacons. And there's the danger that many pastors, many deacons, many of those who are engaged in church leadership might take upon themselves the same kind of attitude that the Old Testament scribes and Pharisees, the Old Testament priesthood, had claimed for themselves. They claimed a special status. They claimed a special position of influence that they guarded with everything that they had. And rather than serving God in the way that He had demanded and desired to be followed and obeyed, they engaged in a system of ritual, a system of self-preservation that solidified their power and their influence and their wealth. And we see that in the world of televangelism today. They fly in their personal jets, they have their Swiss bank accounts, and they live like kings. And this is not the way in which God prescribes for His church. Many pastors have destroyed the vineyard. They live at the expense of the people. They manipulate and take advantage of the people. This was done in Old Testament Israel. It was done in Jesus' day. And unfortunately, it's still done in our day. And God is not pleased. And we see the results. Many pastors have destroyed God's vineyard. God's vineyard in the time of Old Testament Israel was the temple and the sacrificial system. Not that they in themselves were efficacious in any way. They saved no one. But they pointed to the one who was coming. The whole purpose of the return, even as we noted in Daniel 9 this morning, the whole purpose of the return, the end of the 70 years of captivity, was not merely that the system or the sacrificial system would be restored, not merely that the temple would be rebuilt, not even that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and repopulated. They were secondary to God's ultimate purpose of bringing Christ and revealing Christ as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Those promises that had begun as early as Genesis 3:15, where God said after the fall that He would provide a seed of the woman, and that seed, a singular seed, would be the one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And this, then, was a very early reference to the coming of Christ. And all of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, in increasing detail, and as the time got closer with increasing clarity, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would fulfill God's purpose for the atonement of sin. But many pastors went their own way. Many of the spiritual leadership of Israel thought that they knew better. And so much to the extent that by the time of Christ, they were glorying in their physical descent from Father Abraham, and they didn't recognize the Son of David when He came on the scene. The one who was, though David's son, He was David's Lord. And they ridiculed the notion that He was the Son of God. They claimed a special status because they were Abraham's children. Yet the Lord pointed out to them that they were indeed of their father, the devil. For if they were descendants of Abraham, if they were spiritual seed of Abraham, those covered by that promise of Genesis 12 where God had promised Abraham a seed of many nations, more numerous than the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore, if they were of that bunch, then they would have recognized him, and they would have followed him, and they would have regarded him as God in the flesh. They would have known that he was the Messiah prophesied in Scripture. But many pastors had destroyed the vineyard. They had destroyed the vineyard by offering another way to heaven, not by faith, but by works. And there are many so-called pastors and pastorettes today who offer a salvation other than by faith. You merely need to do this, do that, and give them lots of money. You need to be sprinkled as a baby. You need to say the catechism or repeat after me the sinner's prayer, and you're forever saved without any life-transforming work of the Spirit of God in that work of the second birth, the new birth. They claim that they're saved. And yet they've never had God work in their lives. This has led to a destruction of the vineyard because the vineyard is quickly populated by not just the wheat, but the tares. And the Lord in his parables warned repeatedly of the danger of mingling the wheat and the tares. Those which appeared to the natural eye, to the untrained observer, to be just like the wheat. They looked like the wheat. They talked like the wheat. They smelled like the wheat. But they were tares. They were weeds. They were that which were not real. They bore no fruit. There was no evidence of a transforming power of God in their lives. They went to church, but they lived like devils the rest of the week. And this is the condition of many so-called Christians today, nominal Christians. They've done what the religious establishment has told them to do, and they've been told that they're eternally secure. But there's no evidence, there's no fruit, there's no works to bear forth that profession that they claim to have. And thus, the judgment of God. We see the extent of that judgment here in the remainder of verses 11 and 12. It's a scourge. It's from one end of the country to the other. It's complete, it's universal, it's a desolate wilderness. That which is barren, that which is fruitless, that which is in total state of destruction. And yet it's described here as the sword of the Lord which has accomplished it. God in his sovereign judgment, in his divine justice, has allowed the invading armies of Nebuchadnezzar to conquer and destroy Jerusalem, to carry off even the faithful remnant into captivity, transplant them 700-900 miles away to Babylon and to the outlying provinces, and to place them in a condition of servitude, slavery to the Babylonian Empire. And yet we see, or we have seen throughout history, how even more recent deviations from God's truth have led to catastrophic impact upon society, upon nations. World wars have been fought as a result of such. And yet, even in those situations, oftentimes the people of God have suffered. They have become martyrs for the faith because of the power, the abusive power by the state. And it's not just something which has happened in the communist countries or in the Muslim countries. This happened in the so-called Protestant countries as well. whenever man has deviated from the will of God and from the ways of God, regardless of the religious system that they pursue, God is not pleased. And the sword of the Lord, the execution of God's wrath, God's judgment, is permitted. In Jeremiah's day, the executioner was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. More recently, it has been at the hands of Stalin, Castro, and Hitler, and men of such. In more recent times, it has been the godless occupiers of the Supreme Court, or the White House, or the Congress. All who defy the Word of God are in the same category, and they are God's enemies. But God's people suffer the consequences of personal sin, of national sin, and thus are chastened by the execution of God's wrath. But the lesson, even of such, is that we recognize the sovereignty of God. We recognize His holiness, His justice. And that for His people, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we suffer the consequences of our sin and the sins of our nation. But God will sustain us. He will guide us. When we look to Him, He will deliver us. And thus, there is hope, even in the darkness. Jeremiah saw the light. Daniel and his friends were sustained by that truth. And down through history, the prophets of God, the people of God, have been sustained in the worst of situations. In some of the worst persecution, the church has flourished and thrived because of God's sustaining power upon His people in the midst of the darkness. And as the Scripture warns us that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. The times will grow dark, but we're encouraged that when that darkness becomes so overpowering and so hopeless, we are merely instructed to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And as we see such things happening, we shouldn't despair, we shouldn't become hopeless. We merely need to look to the Lord and to bless Him, to praise Him, because He is faithful. He will deliver us. He will help us. Come, my soul, bless the King of Heaven. The hymn is number 10.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.